Okay, great. I'm going to read through these, and the ones that I think are pertinent to, that I'm not going to touch on later, the ones I'm going to touch on later, I'll just sort of set aside. Okay, here's one from Jason. Why do you suppose the sea will be no more in the new heaven and new earth? You know, that's in Revelation 21, verse 1, where it says, and there is no more sea. You know that? You know what I'm talking about? Say yes or no, please. Yeah, okay. Let me just see if I can clue you in on this. The problem in the Bible with the sea is not with water. It's with the salt water. How about that? I know Jacques Cousteau has convinced you that the sea, the salt water, is where life began and all those kinds of things. But in the Bible, salt water is contrary to human existence. And therefore, it's the place of the chaos. It's the place of the demons. It's the place of the Leviathan. Yes? Right? Okay. And that's why the sea has to be eliminated in the new world. But the portrait of the new world is not that it's waterless by any means. In fact, Ezekiel actually says explicitly that the water will flow from the throne of God. Fresh water will flow from the throne of God and actually fill the Dead Sea with fresh water. Yes? Say yes, I knew that. Say yes, I knew that. Okay, that's right. Those Old Testament teachers did you a good job, didn't they? But the idea is that the sea, as we know it, the saltwater sea, is the place of darkness, is the place of death, is the place of all that. And you can understand that sort of naturalistically in this way. This is not the only way to understand this, but it might help. Salt water is devastating to primitive cultures. You know this, yes? If there's a flood in irrigation ditches, they had that problem in the Tigris-Euphrates. Any of you have been to Baghdad, you know even today that the marshlands are still there around the rivers, yes? So would you confirm this, please? Okay. And if you have a cyclone in the Persian Gulf, especially in the ancient days, before they had a lot of dikes and things like that like they have now, the salt water from the Persian Gulf would come right up the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. Okay, and it would destroy the ability to raise crops for years and years and years and years and years. And the same kind of thing happened on the other side as well. In the Nile, it would happen in, and even in parts of what we would call Israel when the terrain was a little bit different in the ancient days. So it's not that water is evil. It's that the salt water represents the leftover of the initial chaos that covered the earth. Now, you can take that literally or you can take that symbolically. I'm very literal about it, but I guess you can sort of tell that, right? Okay, good. There's one down. We don't need to worry about that one anymore. At what point do you decide between life and death at home and life and death in retirement center? That's a really great question. Right now, I'm facing the imminent death of my father. His death has been imminent for about a year and a half now. And I honestly don't know the answer. I have no answer to that question. I think that's something that every person has to decide before the Lord as to how they want to die and how God wants them to die. I would encourage us, however, to reconsider. Just sort of reconsider. I didn't say this is wrong to do, because my father is doing just this. Consider the value of holding on until the last second and sort of dying inch by inch like my dad is. Consider, you know, whether that's what you want to do with your life or whether you want to do things that might be a little more dramatic. I don't mean euthanasia. I mean in service or something. I'm personally persuaded by watching my father pass away this way that if I had the ability to avoid it, that's not the way I want to pass away. Geronimo! Things like that, okay? But, you know, a lot of times illnesses sneak up on you. That's something, you know, you have to realize. For those of you who think, you know, I'm going to go out in a blaze of glory, you may have a stroke and be disabled and not be able to go out in a blaze of glory. So don't put a heavy guilt on yourself and things like that. But I do want to suggest that a lot more of us need to be more interested in death than we are. It is fascinating, isn't it, how few martyrs we have on the rolls of the PCA. I don't know about the denomination. He said, do we have any? I know that I taught for 22 years and I do not have one single student who has been martyred. in a day when there are more martyrs than ever. And we have a murderer. Yeah, yeah. Paul Hill killed the abortion doctor. We got that. Covenant College has the guy that killed John Lennon. So we're doing pretty good. How about that? You know, as something to be seriously considered, because you can't have an army without people dying, can you?
Would that be a sign of the kingdom come?
Death, martyrdom.
No more.
Well, that's what someone suggested. If it correlated with great spiritual strength and victory in the church, I would say yes. But the problem is that there are more martyrs today than any time there ever has been. Frankly, I'll tell you the truth. I speak for myself. I think that what it represents in terms of my students is I did not inspire them to do hard ministries. You know, going to seminary now is a career choice. It's not a death sentence. And I'm the old man, okay? So I have all these young guys, young women come up to me and say, Dr. Brad, we're thinking about going to seminary. Do you have any advice for us? Okay? And after I say, don't do it, the next thing I say to them is this. I say, when you go to seminary, the first day you go to seminary, consider yourself dead. You just died. Now, if you can believe that, both of you, not just one of you, because often it's just one of them. But if both of you can realize you just gave up your life, you have no life now. So whatever you get out of this world that God happens to give you is sort of icing on the cake, as it were. But unfortunately, they kind of look at me, are you serious? I said, I'm very serious. You are now giving up your life. You have to lose it to find it. You know, Jesus said weird things like that, right? Okay. And but what we've done is we've grown accustomed to the idea that you can be a faithful Christian and admired and acknowledged by the church as a faithful, super faithful Christian, and really give up very little of the creaturely comforts. I'm looking for a response that's not true or it is true. It's very true, isn't it? You can have an upper middle class lifestyle and be considered an admired Christian, and it's not the exception anymore. It's what we expect. And if you have less than that, then you're somehow not being faithful to your family. Well, I hate to tell you this, but those soldiers who go over to Iraq and Afghanistan for the second and third term, they are not being unfaithful to their families by going there. Now, there's the reality. They're being sacrificial. And but when we think about ministry, we don't think of it that way. And I don't know why. Would you comment on the plethora of atheistic books that are coming out, like Dawkins' books and God is Not Great and those kinds of things? Yeah, I think we're seeing a slew of this at this point because people are scared of religion because they see what religion is doing in the world, and they're scared of major religious war going on again. And frankly, I think it's going to happen too. And within my lifetime, if I live a normal life expectancy. But their answer, of course, is become more rational, get rid of the fanaticism. And it's important for us, I think, as Christians to realize that we're next on the list. You know this, don't you? I mean, right now it's the fanatic Muslims that are on that list of bad guys who believe their religion too much and are not rational enough. The next group that's on the list is evangelical Christians. I mean, people who still believe this stuff. Who are willing to say there's only one way to eternal life. I mean, that kind of line is going to consistently be eliminated from the public arena. You can tell that, can't you? I know you military people can. I mean, has anyone suffered for having said that in your chaplaincy? No? Well, I've heard a couple of stories where officer or commanders have said, you're not doing that on my base. Transfer. But anyway, that is increasingly going to be the situation that we'll be considered the fanatics too. And in some ways we will be, but we have to love Christ more than we love them, I guess is the answer. Would I like to be a chaplain recruiter? Was that you? Richard, would you like to be a chaplain recruiter? I don't think so. I would like to be in the CE program for the chaplains. I did that in Germany 1 year, and that was fun. I'd like to do that again. What are your thoughts spiritually about the current war? I think we need to hold on to that one because I don't really know anything about that. Relate what you've discussed with Paul's teaching in Romans 8. Now, you know at the end of Romans 8 where the Apostle Paul says that the whole of creation is moaning and groaning as in pangs of birth, you know, waiting for the new day. I mean, we are in the delivery room because Jesus has come. And the earth is thrashing about, as it were, on the table, wanting to give birth to the new world. But it's waiting for something. What's it waiting for? Yeah, Jesus to come back and the glory of the sons of God. It's really interesting. I wish we had time to talk about this, but the future of the earth is so tied to the future of humanity, the image of God, that it's only as the image of God is glorified that the creation can be glorified. Imagine that. That's why you're trying to save people. Because you want a bunch of glorified people, okay? You want a bunch of saved people who are going to be glorified and resurrected in glory so that the earth can be glorified along with them. And, you know, the Bible says that in the beginning God established humanity as the instrument by which the earth would be turned into the kingdom of God. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And God never gave up on that program. He didn't say, get out of the way, I'm going to do it. That's not what he said. What he did instead was, after all these generations of failure, is he said, Father said to the second person of the Trinity, you become one of them. And you do it. And when Jesus was given all authority in heaven and earth at his resurrection, which nature received all authority in heaven and earth? It's human nature, that's right. Why do we know that? His divine nature never had anything but that. Yes, everyone? So yes, I remember that, okay? So the glorification of Jesus at the beginning of the Great Commission is the glorification of the man Jesus. So if you want an affirmation of the importance of the people to whom you're ministering, there it is. From the beginning to the end, it is that the earth will be turned into the kingdom of God by people, by the redeemed people. And as we know, in the wake of Jesus, filled with his Spirit and moving forward into these things by the power of his Spirit. So it's a wonderful thing. If you ever wonder why you're dealing with all the, you know, ministry would be great if it weren't for the people, right? And so if you're worried about that, now you know why Jesus had to deal with people like you and me and why you have to deal with people like you and me. Okay, thank you. Would you turn with me to Joshua chapter 1? This is not a passage we can recite. Maybe some of you can. One of the really significant features of Bible history that all of us wish we didn't have to admit to is war. I mean, I know I'm dealing here largely with military people who are sort of used to the idea of warfare, but I think you know that in the general evangelical church, every time we share Christ with someone, we hope that they don't know anything about the wars of the Bible. Because if they know about wholesale slaughter, if they know about the babies being bashed against rocks and things like that that's in the Bible, we're terrified that we will lose the opportunity to share Christ with them. Instead, what we hope, the only thing we hope is this, that the only thing they know about the Bible is the story about Jesus being born in the manger. Isn't that sweet? And, you know, that Jesus liked people and that kind of thing. And then maybe we can get them into the kingdom and later on introduce them to holy war. Huh? Isn't that fair to say? Well, the reality is that holy war is not just something that is on the margins of the Bible. It's at the very center of the Bible. And you know why? Because I said earlier that this planet is the place where the battle's going on. And it's a battle between the spiritual forces of evil and our great God and his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so holy war is something that is consistent throughout the entire Bible. To the point that if you don't like that theme, if you run from it, then you're actually eliminating a very central feature of the ministry of Jesus, our Savior. And it's something that we're going to talk about now, because I think that having sort of set the context here of saying that the kingdom of God is the theme of the Bible, and that the reign of God over the earth and the transformation of the earth into the kingdom of God is the goal of all of human history, that we need to face the fact that nobody gives you the earth on a silver platter. Nobody's walking around asking you, please take over and show us how to run the world. please tell us what Jesus wants to happen in this world. Instead, what they're doing is resisting it. And as a result, there is warfare that goes on in this world that you and I have got to be a part of. And I think that as you and I think about this together for the next hour, and as we look at this passage, you're going to find yourselves, I hope you find yourselves, sort of going back and forth between my role in the military and the people that I support in the military and my role as a part of the body of Christ. Because, you know, we represent a tradition, the Reformed tradition, that has a rather peculiar view of this. Do you know this? Say yes, please. Okay. And the peculiar view is this, that we tend to say, on the one side, that there is this spiritual war that the church is involved in, that the church ought not get guns and start shooting people. But at the same time, we affirm that God has ordained civil governments as instruments of justice, instruments of righteousness in the world. In fact, the fourth book of Calvin's Institutes actually has civil government as one of the external means of the sanctification of the church. Do you know this? Did you know that? Say yes, please. Okay, it's very important for us to realize this, that we are not in opposition to civil government, and we are not in opposition to those kinds of things. Instead, we look to civil government, righteous civil government, as the ways in which God's will is, in fact, brought to this earth in its own peculiar and particular ways. That doesn't make me a theonomist, okay? It just simply makes me a Calvinist. It just simply makes me Reformed. That we don't believe that governments are irrelevant. We believe instead that governments are to be servants of King Jesus, just like the church is, though in different ways. And so as you sort of have one foot in one world and one foot in the other, I have this distinct feeling that as you deal with military people, the people that you serve, that they too, if they are Christians, are having this tension at times between who am I as a Christian as a part of the body of Christ and who am I as a part of the military? And how do I live with that tension in my own life? And I don't have resolution to that, but what I am suggesting to you is that it's important for you as servants of the church, sort of the arm of the church within the military, to keep reminding our military brothers and sisters, the people of service, that they are in Christ. And as Christian military people, they have a war that they know about that the rest of the military doesn't know about. And that they must be ready to fight that war, and that they must be ready to enter into it in a way that is in some respects different from what the people standing around them do. Now, how that works out practically, we'll try to talk about that, I hope, in Q&A sort of thing. But I want to read this passage to you from Joshua chapter 1, a well-known passage beginning in verse 6. This is God speaking to Joshua as Joshua is given this new role of leading the people of God. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we bow before you now, and these are words that the Father spoke to Joshua so many thousands of years ago in a situation that's so different from ours that we honestly wonder if they can speak to us today. I mean, we've heard them before. We may have heard sermons about them before. But what we're asking is that Holy Spirit will teach us anew, that He'll refresh us in this and encourage us in our struggles in the military, in service to the kingdom of God, that we will somehow gain new insights and new awareness and new energy for the service that we've been called to do. Would you please do that, Lord, even as you did in Joshua's life? Would you do it to us now by the power of your Spirit? Amen. You know, the reality is that anytime you have a job to do, as you have, you better make sure you have the qualifications for the job. One of the worst things that I ever experienced now that I've left seminary and I've moved over into I'm president of this Third Millennium Ministries. One of the worst parts of that, that I just absolutely despise, is hiring and firing people. I have to do that. And I hate it because I'm a person that just doesn't like to hurt people's feelings. You know, somebody sees a job on a bulletin board somewhere or sees it in a newspaper, and they come in, and if they have one of, say, three or four qualifications, so then I'll let them try the job. And, you know, the problem with that, of course, is that inevitably what I end up having to do is let them go, which is even worse. If I had just gone ahead and been honest and said, I just don't think you're ready to do this job, well, that would have been a whole lot better from the very beginning. If you have a job to do, it's real important to make sure you have the qualifications for the job. Well, you have a job to do. As chaplains, you have a very significant job to do that is military in many respects, in the truest sense of the word. It is a warfare job you've been called to do. But in order to do that job, you have to have certain qualifications. You have to have certain ways of living your life, of being the kind of warrior that God wants you to be. And here in this passage, God is saying that to Joshua. He's saying to Joshua, look, Joshua, I'm not going to let you into this battle for the promised land. I'm not going to get you going down this route until you really hear from me what kind of person you need to be, what kind of qualities you need to have in your life. And the sort of overarching quality that God says to Joshua here, he repeats three times. Did you see it? Be strong and be courageous. Be strong and be courageous. Be strong and be courageous. Now, I've never been in military. And I cannot imagine you looking at 18-year-olds, getting ready to send them off into battle, especially for the first time, I would suspect, without telling them in some fashion they've got to be strong and courageous, without encouraging them that there's a good reason for this. And you know the reason. It's because if they're afraid, they're almost ensuring their death. Courage is something that's needed when you enter into battle. You have to step forward with some display of courage and strength. But when you think about the Christian battle, the holy war of the Bible, not just national geopolitical battles that are frightening enough, but when you think about the holy war of the Bible, if you have much sense of what's ahead of us, you should realize how important it is that we have, you have, as chaplains, courage and strength, and perhaps even more courage and more strength than what a normal soldier going into a battle might need to have. Because after all, what are they facing? What's the worst they're facing? Is death, perhaps capture, torture. But what you and I are facing is something much more enormous than that. And that is this enormous spiritual battle like Joshua was facing. In Joshua's day, he was not facing just a physical battle. You had to remember that the battle for Canaan was a struggle not just between Israelites and Canaanites. It was a battle between God and Satan, who had dominated that land. So there's this sort of spiritual level and physical level in Joshua's day that's going on here. It's a battle among gods, not just a battle among people. It's a tremendously challenging thing that takes place for Joshua, because Joshua is staring at Jericho. It's not difficult to see Jericho. If you have much vantage point, even from the east, if you have much vantage point, you can see Jericho if you're up just a little bit. They could see those walls. They knew how impenetrable they were. The rumors had been floating around. The caravans had passed through, I'm sure. They knew that the battles ahead of them were enormous. And remember that Joshua was one of the people who had come over. And as a brash young man of 18 or so, he had gone into the land as a spy, and he'd come back, of course, while the others were saying, "We can't do this." He said, "Oh, we can do this. We can do this." Gung-ho. It's like the high schooler you recruit. "Sure, I want to join up because I can go over there and be Sergeant York. G.I. Joe, I can do it. I'll conquer Baghdad single-handedly." That's sort of their attitude. I've talked to some drill instructors who have told me that's the first thing they have to get rid of in these young men that come to the Marine Corps, is get rid of this notion that they can take it all single-handedly. But that must have been Joshua's sense. And it was a pious and holy sense that he had. God can do this. We can take this land. But now it's not a theory anymore. Now he's actually staring at it. He's a little bit older, a little bit more like you. You know, it's tough to get 40-year-olds to say, "Let's go, boys." When the commander says to you as a 40-year-old, "Let's go," you're probably going, "Are you really sure this is the best time to go? Why don't we wait 5 more minutes? I think if we wait till nighttime, that'd be better." So here's Joshua reflecting on this, and apparently the Lord felt he had a need for courage and strength, and that's why he says it to him three times. But he doesn't just repeat it, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. He tells him how he can have courage and strength. And I think you and I need to hear what God said to Joshua here in his war so that we can begin to understand that this battle for the kingdom of God is something that takes courage and strength in us. And how can we get that kind of courage? How can we get that kind of strength that we so desperately need? And the first thing that God says to Joshua is in verse 6. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. God says, look, I made a promise. And I made the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the promise was this: I'm going to give your descendants this land. Now, because I put my name on the line, you can have courage and you can have strength that your efforts in this war are not in vain. It's really very simple, because Joshua should have known, if he didn't, he should have known something about God that's very different from me and different from you. And you know what it is. We say we'll do things, and we don't. I mean, one of the worst things that I do is, and I do lots of bad things, but, you know, I can remember years ago when I used to mow my own grass. I don't even do it anymore. I'm so bad at it. I used to always promise my wife, yeah, I'll come home from school, and I'll mow the grass this afternoon. You know, we walk out in the morning, she says, my, the grass is high. And I say, yeah, well, I'll do it this afternoon when I get off from school. Then the guys would come by and say, hey, Rich, you want to play basketball? And so I'd go play basketball instead and come all beat up, you know. 40-year-olds trying to keep up with seminary students is not an easy thing. And I'd forget about mowing the grass. We'd come out the next morning and Gina would look and say, well, my, the grass sure did grow overnight. And, you know, I'd have to say, I'm sorry, I forgot. And you know, those words that spouses are often inclined to say to their husbands, but you promised. You promised you would do it. Well, Gina had to learn a long time ago that Richard doesn't keep all of his promises. It's just the way it is. Sorry, if that disappoints you in me, I apologize to you, but I think the same is true of you. But here God has said something to Joshua that was absolutely incredible, but something that God had promised Joshua. And it's very important here for us to understand that when God made this promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then relate it now to Joshua, that he was saying more than meets the eye here. We have this strange thing in evangelical Christianity in America, a strange belief that all that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was that little piece of property that we now call Israel. But that's all he promised them. Well, the Bible's very clear that that's not all that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that God promised Abraham and his offspring the inheritance of the world. The promised land was nothing more than Omaha Beach for the kingdom of God. It was the beachhead. It was the beginning point. And the plan was for Abraham and his descendants to go to that place and in service to God and under God's blessing to expand their borders and to expand them further and further. Just like Adam and Eve were to expand the borders of Eden, Israel was to expand the borders of the promised land to the point that they covered the entire earth. That was the vision. That was the hope. That was the dream. That was the promise. That Abraham and his seed would inherit the entire world. That's why Jesus told his disciples, the meek shall inherit the promised land. Right? Is that what he said? No, the meek shall inherit the earth. And that's why when Israel, even before they actually entered into the promised land, got permission to have the Transjordanian property. So long as you come over and fight with us, you can go back. And even beyond that, David expanded the borders, and Solomon expanded the borders, and several kings after them expanded the borders, because this was the dream. The dream was that the kingdom of God in Israel would reach the ends of the earth. So when God tells Joshua, Joshua, I promised your fathers this land, what he's saying to them is, I promised you victory at Normandy. I promised it to you. But there's something much bigger than that. And that is that you're going to take the whole world. That's my oath to you. That's to be your dream, to take the whole earth. Now, you want something that will discourage you? You want something that's going to make you feel like my life is insignificant and I'm really not doing much for the kingdom of God? Believe that promise again. and then compare it to your life, and compare it to your church, and compare it to evangelicalism in this country and in many other parts of the world. The reality is what should have been a bonfire that lit up the world, meaning the gospel being spread to all the nations, has actually become a ring of fire. Because as the gospel has gone forward, in the trail of that fire has been apostasy. Has it not? You remember that the book of Revelation describes the churches of Revelation, of the apocalypse, the seven churches which are basically in modern-day Turkey. And if you go to Turkey, many of you probably have been there, you get out of the airport in Istanbul, and there are usually buses lined up right out there waiting for you. They're waiting for you to go visit the churches of the apocalypse. I took one of those tours one time. Go to Izmir or Smyrna, go to these various places, Ephesus and all these kinds of places. And you've learned about the tragedy just recently in that area of the world with our Christian brothers there that were martyred. But, you know, I remember getting out in Smyrna and hopping off the bus and saying to the tour guide, was saying, well, this is where the church was and that kind of thing. And I said, well, where do you think the church actually was? I mean, where do you think they actually met? And she said, oh, probably over there on that hill. And I said, well, why do you think it's over there? And she said, because, well, that's where the mosque is. That's where the oldest mosque is in town. And when the Muslims would take over a place, they'd put their mosque where the church was. Oh, yeah. And so if you go to Istanbul, to Hagia Sophia, the big place, the place where Chrysostom preached, you go to that place and it's now a secular museum. But when you go in, you notice that the altar is skewed and you notice above the altar is Allahu Akbar. Because the Muslims took it over. And is that not true with all of the Mediterranean world? Is that not true of Eastern and Western Europe? Is that not true, in effect, of New England? Is that not true, in effect, of most of our country these days? That the gospel has passed through and we're now experiencing some of the ruins of this? That we're seeing in our own churches? Maybe not rank apostasy, but we're seeing a depletion of energy, a depletion of life, a depletion of hope, a depletion of dreams. So what happens when you do that? What happens to a church when it's beginning to experience that kind of lack of Holy Spirit blessing? I think you know what's happened to us is that what we tend to do is we lose the vision that God was giving Joshua here of what he had promised, and we start limiting the edges of that vision smaller and smaller and smaller. So that now, among evangelical Christians today, a really spiritual Christian is someone who has his own life together. He really works hard at his prayer life. He works hard at going to church and going to all the committee meetings and things like that. And then if he or she is really super spiritual, then they'll be concerned about their nuclear family too. They'll take care of their children, to read all the books on how to raise teenagers and things like that. But you seldom get people even focusing on their local church for more than the services it provides. And certainly, most evangelical Christians, even in our churches, are not world Christians. They have no sense of calling, as Joshua had in his day, to take over the world. And why is this? It's because we feel as if we're losing, and the only thing we can do is simply circumscribe our attention, circumscribe our hopes, trim them down to something we can manage, and maybe we'll be able to hold on to Jesus in our personal lives and maybe ensure that our children are in the kingdom, but that's about as far as our influence can possibly go. Well, God is saying here to Joshua, Joshua, I have promised you more than that. I have promised you the world. Now go out and take the first step at conquering the world in my name. Do you know, as evangelical Christians in our part of the world have done that, this sort of narrowing down of the parameters into a safe, manageable religion, a privatized religion as we have done, while we have done this, there are other religions in the world that have not done this. And you know the main one I'm talking about is Islam, which I consider to be probably the greatest threat to our culture and the greatest threat to the world these days is Islam. What makes those people so radical? Do you think it's their economic hardships? Stop it. What do you think it is that makes them so committed, that they're so misguided that they would actually strap bombs to their children and teach their children this is something important to do? What is it you think that makes them immigrate to Europe? What do you think it is that makes them immigrate to this country? What do you think it is that makes Islam one of the fastest growing religions in this country? It's because from the center of Islam to the right, now not the liberals, okay, not the pregnant lesbian imams, not them, but from the center of Islam all the way to the right, they have a dream. And what is the dream? To turn the entire world into the kingdom of Allah. When was the last time you heard of Christians immigrating to parts of the world and opening up convenience stores for the express purpose of establishing the church? Well, you can name a few, but can you name them in large numbers? No. Can you name in large numbers? Can you point to the large numbers of people who migrate to the West from the Middle East to do just that? Who live in ghettos for the longest period of time in order to establish their children so that they can establish the mosques in their city so that they can see what's going forward here? You see, the issue here is they have not circumscribed their vision. We have circumscribed our vision. And as a result, we have lost all courage and all strength in the worldwide vision of Christianity. I think it's time for you and me to begin to understand that we have an enemy that's out there. And the enemy is not just the military, physical military side of this. There is a war going on behind that. And that enemy, of course, is Satan. And one of the clearest expressions of Satan in the world today is Islam. Now, you have to ask the question, why is Islam so strong in certain parts of the world? I've wondered that question. But I think you can tell me why. It's because, think of our denomination as an example. Do you realize you can count on your fingers and toes? Oh, maybe several sets of those. How many missionaries we have in those parts of the world? And how undersupported they are? Do you have any imagine? Can you possibly imagine how undersupported they are? And worse than that, as one fellow came to me and said during the break, having just been in Iraq, I remember asking when I had the opportunity a couple of years ago with Sandy Wilson in Memphis to lead a conference with pastors from Baghdad. We went to Amman and they came over to Amman to have this conference. And I asked the men there, the pastors there, I said, what is it that you would like for me to say to the churches of America? And his first response, he had lots of things to say, but the first response was this. He said, believe we are here. That's the first thing. Believe we are here. Most of the people in our churches do not even know that there are Christians in places like Iran, Iraq, Lebanon. So we need to begin to believe that the kingdom of God is there, and we need to begin to support them. And it's time for us to begin to realize that that part of the world does not belong to the prophet, peace be upon him. That part of the world belongs to King Jesus. And it takes great courage and great strength for you and me to step forward and say that. It's not that we're just in the process of trying to protect what we've already lost here. It is time for us to become aggressive in the ways that we reach the very heart of Islam. Joshua was told to go to a place where Satan was reigning. He could have stayed in Moab. He could have stayed in Ammon. He could have stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan and have been a lot easier, a lot safer. But he knew something, that to take the world, he had to go right to the heart of where it was. The Apostle Paul knew something very similar to that in his day. Do you remember in Romans chapter 1 where he says, I am under obligation both to Jews and to Greeks. I'm under obligation and therefore I am eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Now, remember that in Paul's day, Rome was not a place where you take a tour on a bus and see Vatican City and throw coins into a fountain and get on a plane and come home. To go to Rome was to go to the capital city of the evil empire of the world of his day, the satanic empire of the world of his day. It would be like you and me saying, we are eager. The PCA is eager to preach the gospel in Mecca. But that is so far out of our vision, we cannot even dream of such a thing, much less say it, much less plan it, and much less go through what it would take to do it. But that is exactly what the Apostle Paul said, and is exactly what God is saying to Joshua. No wonder he had a propensity to be afraid and to be discouraged. But he heard the word of God reaffirmed to him, and God said, "You must believe that Mecca belongs to me. You must believe that that part of the world belongs to me. You must believe that I am the king even of that part of the world. Now get some strength and get some courage and take the gospel there." You know, historically, one of the great things about Christian gospel witness is that we have often followed along governmental armies. Do you know this, historically speaking? That the gospel has sort of trailed along behind. I know that often other things trail behind armies as they have traveled through the world. But one of the things that sort of trailed second place was ministers of the gospel. In some respects, that's what you are preparing, those of you who are in the military and who are serving as chaplains in the military. You are paving the way for people to come behind you and to serve. And if we do have major conflict in this world, I'm utterly convinced that we will be caught again, as we were with the collapse of the Soviet Union, not ready to move in with the gospel. Unless you, who are enlightened, right now begin to prepare our church and evangelicals throughout America and in China and in other parts of the world to move into that part of the world with the gospel once it is brought to its knees by the military. But do you hear us telling our young children that? Do you hear us telling them that as your daddy and as your mama give up their life to fight for the military in the Middle East, that you must be ready to give up your life to bring the gospel in the trail of that victory? This now needs to be the mission that we have, that that part of the world belongs to Jesus, and as God opens the doors for that, we need to move forward. Why is it that only Christ Community in Nashville, as far as I know, is the only church in our denomination that has an active Christian school in the northern area of Iraq, in the Kurdish area of Iraq? Why is that so unusual? Why is that so remarkable? Why is it remarkable that an older couple from here in Memphis, EPC couple, actually gave up years of their lives to go there and help establish that Christian school? That should not be unusual. We think we can be safe if we stay here and take care of our white picket fence churches. We will not be safe. It will be like Joshua staying on the eastern side of Jordan and refusing to go where the battle actually is. So those of you who are retiring and are looking for something to do, there's something to do. Those of you who have young teenage children who are looking for something to do, there's something for you to do. I have young men in seminary come to me all the time and say, "I don't know what to do with my life." I say, "Are you single?" "Yes, I'm single, and I don't know what to do with my life." I say, "The whole world is waiting for you. You above all ought to be in Mongolia. You above all ought to be in Iraq. You above all ought to be in Iran. But I can't go. The governments won't let me in." And I look them square in the eye and I say, "When was it said in Scripture that governments tell the body of Christ where it can minister?" Yes, do you risk your life by doing those kinds of things? Yes. So when did that become a new thing for Christians? But you know, when I talk that way, do you know the reaction of most ministers in our denomination to me? "Richard has a martyr complex. They think I'm a buffoon for talking that way." But God says to Joshua, "Get some courage. Get some strength. I promised you the world." But he doesn't stop there. He says something else. Look again, verse 7. "Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go." In effect, what God is telling Joshua is this: I haven't just made a promise to you. It's not just a promise that I've made that somehow you're going to get it. What he says is, I've also told you how to go get it. I've told you how is written down. In his day, it was the law of Moses. In our day, it's the whole Bible. Okay. So God says to you and me, if you will follow the ways that I have said to work out this holy war for the world, you'll be successful. It will happen. It will work. You know, there are lots of things in the Bible, lots of things in that law of Moses that Joshua could have listed off. You know, people say different things, maybe, you know, 600 and some laws and those kinds of things. But nevertheless, that's what he said, all kinds of rules. But the thing I'm sure that probably bothered Joshua more than anything else was this. Not keep the Sabbath, not, you know, have no other gods before me. The problem was, is that Joshua was commanded by the law of God to fight with one hand tied behind his back. In Joshua's day, there was very sophisticated weaponry. There were iron chariots. You've read of them in the Bible. There were very sophisticated ramparts. There were great defensive as well as offensive war machines, even primitive catapults and things like that. But God made it very clear that Israel could not have those things. All Israel could have were just their swords and a bunch of preachers blowing trumpets. That's what they got. I mean, you all saw the Veggie Tales of Joshua in the big city or whatever the name of that thing was, right? Where the little Parisian peas are up on the wall looking down at Joshua and his band of merry men, and the little Parisian peas in Jericho are saying, go ahead, you little Israelites, sing your songs. We love the entertainment. Sing again, sing again. And Joshua and the guys are looking at each other like, oh, here we go again. We got to sing again. And that's what God told Joshua to do. Fight with one hand tied behind his back. He could not use the weaponry of his day. And yet we know something, don't we? The walls of Jericho came down. Do you know how much we want to use human instruments of war to fight our holy war? Do you know how much we want to depend on human instruments of war to have victory over the world for Christianity? Do you know how easy that is? But hear what the Bible says. The Bible says if you go that way, you are sure to lose the Christian cause. Someone does need to behead the prophet of Islam. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, if we rely upon our government and our strong military to do that, I can tell you what's going to happen. Your granddaughters are going to be in some sheik's harem in Atlanta, Georgia. Because we will not have victory over Islam by military might. There's only one way to defeat Islam, and that is to change the hearts of people. And there's one thing that changes the hearts of people. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the sacrificial living of God's people in demonstration of that gospel. What our men and women in those military situations do is immeasurably important as instruments of justice, as instruments of God-ordained governments. But it is not the means by which the kingdom of God comes to this earth. Are you aware of that? Are you clear about that? That our war is not with flesh and blood. We are fighting something much more powerful than that, and it requires something much more powerful than instruments of human war. You know what it requires? It requires singing. It requires blowing the trumpets so that the angelic forces will respond and come in and win the victory for us. Now, here's Joshua in a day when there's very little track record. You realize that, right? Very little track record in Joshua's day. I mean, you know, what is he looking around? Well, yeah, right. God's really powerful. If I just trust him and do it the way he says, then I'll have victory. Yeah, whatever. It took a lot of faith in his day. But for you and me, it really shouldn't take all that much faith, to tell you the truth. The church has a track record. And the track record is this. When we have been faithfully preaching the gospel of Christ and when we have lived sacrificially for the sake of the gospel, the kingdom of God has won. The kingdom of God has won. Again and again and again. That is why Tertullian told us that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That is why we must believe today that preaching the good news of Christ is the central way in which we will take the world for Christ. That is our instrument of warfare. That's doing it according to the Word of God. And God says if you do it that way, you will be successful wherever you go. Now, you fight spiritual wars, I know you do, just as you deal with the people that are in your ministries. And I know how tempting it is to use psychological means and use all kinds of other manipulative means to try to get people to convert and things like that. You may not have a gun up to someone's head, but you're going to use every means possible. There's a great temptation of that. But keep in mind that the gospel that we preach is the good news of Christ, and it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. You want power in your ministry? It doesn't come by being tricky. It doesn't come by being slick. It comes by having the most powerful message that has ever been given in this world. And that is the gospel, which does not have simply the power of men, but has the power of God in it. And it can save everyone who believes, and is not just for the Jew, but is also for the Gentile pagan dog like most of you and me. I know that it must be discouraging, because when I talked to those pastors from the greater Baghdad area a couple of years ago, they were discouraged. They were discouraged. They were primarily discouraged because of some of the ramifications of the things we had done there for their lives and for their children's lives. But so many of them, there were over 100 there, so many of them were people that could have left. And I said, why didn't you leave? Why don't you leave? Oh, I have relatives in Canada. I can go. I have relatives in the United States or in England. I can go. I can do it. I can leave tomorrow. Why don't you? And they looked at me and they said, because I love my country and because I have the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And I believe that the gospel can change my country. Now, we can say that we believe that. But these men were giving their lives for that. You and I need to remember here that God has not just told us that He will give us the world. Don't lose sight of that promise. Go for it. But we also need to remember the means by which that comes. And that's by following the Word. And the Word tells us that our war is not with flesh and blood, but with the armor of God Himself and with the instrument of the gospel. Are you ready to sacrifice your whole career for the sake of the gospel? Ready to get in trouble with your superiors? Ready to lose your retirement for it? Are you ready to risk your life, as one young man told me just a few moments ago, in a place like Iraq, if you're stationed there, to actually serve Iraqis with the gospel as you reach out to them in kindness? Are you willing to do that? To have a fatwa put out against you? You have no reason to fear, because it's by that means that we will win. And then God said to Joshua, verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Joshua is supposed to be strong and courageous because he knows that God has given him this promise that he's going to own the world one day. He's supposed to be strong and courageous because God's told him exactly how to do this. It's a no-brainer, Joshua. Just do what I say, even though it looks stupid. Do what I say, and you'll win. But now he comes up with the thing that's the hardest for Presbyterian types. See, I'm convinced that we have a history in Presbyterianism of believing we can do it. That's our great Puritan heritage, if nothing else. We can do it. Yeah, we can do it. So you just sort of bear down. We can do it. We can take the world. I also believe that we're the kinds of people who love the Bible so much that we would be so ridiculous as to follow the Bible, even if it tells us that the main way we're supposed to win this battle for the earth is through the gospel. We'll believe that too. And we'll go for it. But number three is the hard one. God says to Joshua, Joshua, you can only be strong and courageous when you remember that I will be with you wherever you go. And why is that so hard? It's because in Joshua's day, this was not some kind of theological theory he had. This is not belief in the omnipresence of God. In Joshua's day, God's presence with him was there in the tabernacle and there in the instruments of the priests. It was something that he experienced on a day-to-day basis, very dramatic experiences of God. And it was the dramatic experience of God that was the presence of God that he needed to enter into battle. It wasn't a theory, oh yes, God is providentially in control of all things and all things work together for good to those who love God and call according to His purpose. No, it wasn't that kind of a thing. It was, I know this God. I experience this God. And I know that He will stand and He will fight with me when I go into battle. I have no fear because I can see His power. I've had it in my life. I've seen it all around me. I have no fear because that's the kind of presence of God I know. And isn't it impressive that this is the very same expression that our Lord Jesus said when he gave his disciples and you and me that great commission to go into all the world? For lo, I am with you always. And you know what he's talking about, not some kind of omnipresence of his divine nature. He's talking about the fact he's going to send Holy Spirit to us. And that Holy Spirit will be with us. They could not go out until Holy Spirit came upon them. And Holy Spirit's outpouring on the apostles was the presence of God with them. Was that a yawning experience? Was the power of Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles something that they could figure out another way of explaining? Was it a theory for them? Was it something they simply believed despite all the evidence around them? Quite the contrary. The presence of Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles that empowered them to go to the ends of the earth was so dramatic, so overwhelming, so obvious to them, so personal to them, that they could not escape it. It transformed their lives and made them the most courageous missionaries the world has ever seen. And now you wonder why we don't have courage and strength? Now you actually still wonder why it is that our denomination doesn't have fire burning within it any longer? Except to be angry with each other over theological issues. Do you wonder why now you still feel discouraged after all these years just waiting for retirement day to come so you can get out and go work at Lowe's? I can tell you why. It's because there is something missing in our circle. There is something missing in our denomination. There is something missing in each and every one of us. And you know what it is. It is the power of Holy Spirit. It is the experience, the dramatic, undeniable experience of the power of Holy Spirit in our lives and in our churches. Isn't that true? We've got such good theology, except in this area. Now, I need to tell you this. I'm a Presbyterian by choice, okay? I was raised a Baptist, and we all know that Baptists make the best Presbyterians, right? Okay, so I was raised Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian by choice. That makes me a real one. I was not born. I'm sorry. If you were born in the Presbyterian church, I'm sorry for you. Because I know what that feels like because I've seen it in my daughter's life. And I apologize to her every time I see her. Okay? Becky, I'm so sorry you were born in this church and raised in this church. Because, you know, you can yawn your way right through it when that's what's happened to you. But I want to tell you, I am so committed to Reformed theology. I gave up a career for it. That is, humanly speaking, I've given up all kinds of things for it. But we have an Achilles heel. And this is it. We barely know the power of Holy Spirit in our church. And because we have so little experience of the Holy Spirit in our churches and in our personal lives, we lack the kind of strength and courage that it will take for this denomination, the greatest hope in my mind, for this country, and in my mind, the greatest hope for the world in understanding the true gospel of Christ and being transformed by the gospel of Christ. We lack the courage and strength to get it out there because we lack the presence of God in our lives. I don't know anything truer about us, frankly. I'm sure that every person here is the exception to the rule. But I think on the whole it's true for us. I remember going to the YWCA in Clinton, Mississippi. Do you still live in Clinton? Yeah. Remember the old, it's now YMCA. I wonder what happened. It used to be YWCA. And they had an outdoor swimming pool in those days. I took my 8-year-old daughter, maybe she was 7 years old at the time. And there was another father and his daughter on the other side of the pool. And I don't know exactly what he said to her, she said to him, but somehow or another she communicated to him she wanted to go off the high dive. She's only 7 years old, and it was just a bunch of teenagers going out the high dive. So you can imagine the line was kind of like this, and then she was there, and then the rest of them, okay? And so she waited her turn. She was very brave. You know, she was going to go off the high dive, and her turn came, and she climbed up the ladder just bright and shiny. She was so excited. You know, she was going to go off the high dive for the first time. And she walked out on that diving board like this, and she was looking at her daddy, and she looked down, and she went like that. I mean, her jaw just dropped. She did not realize it was that high. I mean, it was the high dive, but that high is like forever down there. And she was so scared that she turned around and made the teenagers go down the ladder and let her off, and they were all, of course, all laughing at her and everything, and she ran over with her hands in her face, to back to her daddy and sat down next to him, started crying and things. And I guess after about 10 minutes, somehow her daddy talked her into getting back in line and trying it again. I know why, because of what happened. He told her, "I'll get in the water. I'll get in the water, and I'll be there. Okay, so go ahead, try it again if you really want to." So she did. She got in line. She didn't have quite the smile she had before. She was just kind of there. And, of course, by the time it came her turn to climb up the ladder, the whole pool went silent. Looking at this little 7-year-old girl. She climbed up slowly this time. She walked out to the edge again. She looked down again. It was, you could tell she was still scared. And she looked over her daddy, and she did this, like that. So he got off the edge of the pool and got just barely in the water. And she said, like that. She motioned him over further and over further. She said, "Right there." Okay, and so he finally got right in front of the diving board. And I'm sure he was expecting her just to sort of step off, but she didn't. She ran back and ran off and jumped and landed right on top of him. And they both nearly drowned. And the lifeguards were blowing the whistles and everything and threw him out of the pool. It was a traumatic day for that little girl, I'm sure. But I have to ask you, you have to ask the question, what made the difference for that little girl? It wasn't the height of the diving board. That didn't disappear. What made the difference? Her dad. And it wasn't just some theory that her daddy had told her, hey, don't worry, sweetheart, I'll be there. You know, even getting on the edge of her life wasn't good enough. She had to see him right there. And when she could see him right there, she could jump with abandon. She didn't care. She knew that no matter what happened, her daddy would take care of her. Now, the question for you and me is, can you remember the times when you have had those kinds of experiences where you faced a difficult situation, maybe even a dangerous situation, and you whispered, "Jesus, please be with me now." And you felt him, and I do mean Presbyterians felt him put his arm around you. And then you walked in and you did it, and you just did it. It didn't matter what was going to happen. No fear, because you knew that Jesus was with you. How long has it been since you've experienced that kind of presence of Holy Spirit? How long has it been since you've had regular encounters, dramatic encounters, that you can't explain away in some other way? How long has it been since Holy Spirit has been more than just on the edge of the pool for you? How long has it been since he's been right there and you can see him and you can jump and you don't have to worry about a thing? That is what we need. And without that, we will never be strong and courageous. And we will continue to lose battle after battle after battle. Just as Joshua did when he turned from the Lord. We will lose battles also. We do have a big war ahead of us. But God said to Joshua what he says to us. I promised you. I promised you the world. Why does your little piece of it bother you so much? Why does it scare you so much? And Joshua, I've told you how to do it. Yes, it's one hand tied behind your back. But if you do it this way, you'll be successful wherever you go. That's what I've told you. You can do it. And God said to Joshua, Joshua, I haven't left you on your own. I'll be with you. And he will be with you too. If you will seek him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thinking about the battles ahead are enormously frightening for us. Just our own personal battles, much less the battle for the whole world. Would you grant to us the mercy to hear these words of yours and write them in our hearts? Amen.